Let's go ahead and pray over the preaching of God's word in this place. Father, you have bestowed upon us your holy word. You gave us a scripture inspired by your Holy Spirit, and you have preserved it over the years so that people today can pick it up, they can read the testimony about you, they can find the truth that is really true, they can find out how to know you, they can find out about your plan of salvation, and they can find out lots and lots of practical information on all kinds of living things, from how to be married, how to love our enemies, how to pray, how to manage money, how to maintain sexual purity. Whatever it is that we are dealing with in our lives, we find in your word a very practical, a very true, a very inspired authority to do that. As we approach it today, we ask for your Holy Spirit to quicken it to our hearts, to show each of us personal application that we need at this moment in our lives. Let your word do its powerful work in each heart today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I have just finished, as most of you know, a five-week series on stewardship. And today I'm beginning a new series. I don't know how many weeks it'll take yet. That's yet to be determined, on the book of 1 John. As I looked up in my records, I keep really, really detailed records on all my preaching, I discovered that I have never preached a sermon on a series of sermons on 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John. There was one passage in 1 John that I did do a sermon on once, but by and large, these books have been untouched by yours truly when it comes to sermons. And so I'd like to do that starting today. And the first question that we might have as we approach it is, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John? And it's not a silly question, though at first you might think it is. The titles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, were not part of the inspired scripture. They were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were added by the church later. And these books, the three of them, do not identify who the author is. In the same way that the book of Hebrews doesn't identify. Many of the epistles do. Many of the ones that Paul wrote start out, you know, Paul an apostle, and he makes it clear, or James. But this book, these books, and also the book of Hebrews, just don't spell out who it is that was writing them. Yet we are safe to assume that it was John who wrote these three small books. And there's three particular reasons why we're safe to assume that it is John. First of all, the earliest Christian writers acknowledged that John was the author of these three epistles. And I'm thinking of Irenaeus, I'm thinking of Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. Nathan, remember a few weeks ago you said you never heard of Tertullian? Here he is again, popping up in a message. Secondly, because the writer identifies himself as an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly life, he says, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched. And so John would certainly fit the bill as one who could say that. But thirdly, and this is fascinating, listen to this, the style and the terminology of the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is very similar to the style of the Gospel of St. John. And you might be interested, as I was, to learn that in John's Gospel, so not talking about these three epistles, but in John's Gospel, the thick book, that the only verbal forms of believe appear, and never do we find the noun form of faith. Let me say that again. You never find the noun form of faith in John's Gospel, though you find verbal forms of believe, like 100 times. When you get to 1 John, there's a very similar pattern there. The word faith is found once, but you find many occurrences for the size of the book, 9 in particular, of verbal forms of the word believe. And so this is what people look at, is what scholars look at to try to determine the authorship of a book of the Bible. You compare its style with another book whose author you know to try to conclude who is the author. And so it's safe to say that indeed it is John the Apostle who wrote this. The text that I've chosen for the day is the first 4 verses of 1 John. So please turn there if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, I'm sure it'll be on the screen in front of you. 1 John, and we'll look at the first 4 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy, or your joy, may be complete. At the core of our Christian faith is the truth that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. 2,000 years ago, about the time that Jesus walked the earth and these New Testament books were written, there were false teachers who denied the truth, the fact of the incarnation. They denied that the Son of God became fully human, fully man. And today, 2,000 years later, there are still many who deny the incarnation. They deny that Jesus was God coming in the flesh. And without getting into too much detail at this point, the main reason why people deny the incarnation is because they cannot stomach the divinity of Jesus Christ. To admit to yourself that Jesus is God, to admit that he is divine, is necessarily to let him confront your sin and to bow before him as Lord. If we deny the divinity of Christ, if we say, well, he's not God, he was just a great man or great teacher or he was this or that, then we can handily dismiss him, ignore him, and live our life the way we choose to live it. Jesus was fully human. John and the others saw him. They heard his voice. They touched him. They could eat with him. They camped out together. Mary carried him for 9 months, then gave birth to him and nursed him. He grew up in a family like any other child. He went through puberty. He became a teenager. He became a full man in every way. And the disciples, as I said, they were used to camping out with him and eating lots of meals with him around fires and hearing him teach and I believe, too, probably sharing some jokes now and then, too. Jesus was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He was not a philosophy or just some kind of ideal. He was fully man in every sense of the word. Jesus is not just fully man, though. He is also fully God, fully divine. Verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning. And that doesn't mean that he was from the beginning of the creation, as though he was the first thing to be created, but it means he is over the creation. He has been from the beginning of all things. He is from everlasting. He is over the creation, and he is the creator. One of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible that deals with the divinity of Jesus is found from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And if I can read a little bit of this now, if you're not familiar with this section of scripture, you have to be. You need to become familiar with it so that when you entertain questions and people you work with and go to school with try to put down the divinity of Christ and make claims that are false about him, you know what the scripture says very succinctly and very profoundly. He is, Colossians 1 says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, which doesn't mean the first to be born. The biblical use of that word means preeminent. It means over all of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to rise from the dead and to live forevermore. That in everything he might be, and there's that wonderful word again, preeminent. Don't you love the word preeminent? I love the sound of it. I love what it means. I love saying that Jesus is preeminent. He's higher than everything else. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is from the beginning. Again, that doesn't mean that he was the beginning of creation, as though he was the first thing to be created, but it means he was from eternity. I don't know where Mark disappeared to. Where are you, Mark? But one of the songs we sang this morning that fits so well referred to Jesus being the I am, right? That was in one of the choruses. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was, but he used this present form, a two-letter word, before Abraham was, I am. The use of that word indicates eternality. No beginning, no ending. He is. He is the great I am. Now, you and I have a start date, and as that one cancer treatment hospital commercial has, you know, they talk about the expiration date on the bottom of the foot. We have an expiration date, don't we? God knows it. You don't know it. We have a beginning and we have an ending. Jesus has neither. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He could say in Revelation, this is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I am the A to Z. I am the beginning and the ending. He could say, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 2, John says, he was with the Father. Jesus came to earth, John writes here, to proclaim eternal life. He came to proclaim it to people who were walking in darkness because of their lostness. Mark may mention before of our sins and how good it is that we're not saved based on our works, because we'd never make it. None of us would make it. Not even one, Mark said. We were people that were utterly lost, utterly walking in darkness, totally lost because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our self-centeredness. And yet Jesus came to proclaim eternal life to us. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. None of us can claim, well, I'm really not that bad. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whoever breaks one command of the law is guilty of breaking them all. We were utterly lost, without hope, without God in this world, and Jesus came anyway. The people who walked in darkness, Isaiah wrote, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Isaiah could also say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Also in Isaiah is replete with these grand prophecies of the coming of Messiah and a description of who we were, what we were like prior to the coming of the light, with a capital L, the light, which is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. As I begin reading this, you might recollect that Jesus quoted these words in the temple during his earthly ministry. He was asked to do the scripture reading for the day. I mean, I always think about my church upbringing, which is Lutheran, and years ago when I was a kid, all of a sudden they changed from the pastor doing the scripture readings and the sermon to they would ask people in the church to come forward and use the lectern and do the scripture reading of the day. And so I think of that when Jesus was asked one day when he was in the temple, well, young man, would you read the scripture today? And they hand him the scroll. The Bible says he turned to this section in Isaiah and began to read it. And then he said, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. And they were ready to kill him. But this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Before we go any further to the next scripture, can I say to you this morning that if you are here today and you're poor, if you're poor in spirit, there's good news here. If you are here today and you're brokenhearted, your heart's been shattered to a million pieces, there's good news in this text for you today. If you are captive, if you're captive to maybe a sin, some habit, some addiction, and you say, I can't help myself, no matter how much I try, I can't stop. I've been to every doctor, I've been to every organization, and I cannot help myself. God's word today has profound and true help. He came to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. There's no reason for any one of us here or the people that live out in the rest of the world today to remain poor in spirit, to remain brokenhearted, to remain captive, to be almost like they're bound up in prison. There's no reason, because Jesus came into the world. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Boy, I don't see any place in that scripture to be a person of little or no self-esteem, if you know the one that could write that scripture. John said in his gospel, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus came very clearly to proclaim eternal life to sinners. Colossians, may you be strengthened with all power according to the glory, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To all who have placed their faith in him, Jesus has picked us up from the kingdom of darkness and put us over here in the kingdom of light. And he proclaimed life in his kingdom. And Bill, thanks for your amens this morning. They spur me on. Keep it going, brother. Acts, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Jesus proclaimed life through the forgiveness of sins. Not life through some entertaining philosophy. Some life, not life by promising you money and a shelter to live in. He promised life through the forgiveness of sins. Make no mistake about it. People like to shortchange Jesus and bring him down to some earthly, temporary measure without realizing the profoundness of he came to bring life through the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Verse 2 clearly says, the eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest to us. And this proclamation of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins makes it possible for us to have fellowship with one another. Now, the most important fellowship, of course, the most important fellowship is fellowship with God. Whatever fellowship we have with each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as part of his body on earth, which we know as the church, whatever fellowship we have like that is only possible because of the fellowship we have with God first. And if we truly know God, then we will not only have fellowship with him, but we will also necessarily have fellowship with others who are part of that body, others who are part of his church on earth. And that's why I feel so strongly, and you know this, and so passionately about the unity of the body of Christ. You have seldom heard me put down other believers or other denominations in the 29 and a half years that I have pastored this church. I will clearly call out groups that deny the scriptures. I will clearly call out groups that deny that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, because that's at the very foundation of our Christian faith. But I will not put down those who agree on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's not to say in any way that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is all important. And we have lots of doctrinal differences, don't we? We have lots of doctrinal differences with Christians out there. Probably sitting here this morning, we have some doctrinal differences. Some of them seem major, some seem minor. And we can even differ on what is major and what is minor. But the bottom line that John is telling us here today, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that God sent his eternal Son into the world, that he was eternally fully God. He was made man at the incarnation when he was born of Mary, and that all who put their full hope and trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross have fellowship with the Father and can consider themselves as part of God's family, the church. The scripture says there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. We who were once far away because of our sin again, have been brought near to him. And the fellowship that we now have with God through his Son Jesus enables us to have fellowship with people who have that same hope, that same confidence. It is a fellowship that is not based on shared experience, but it's based on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you live out your lives, you and me and anybody else out there, we tend to make friends based on shared experiences or shared likes and dislikes, right? I mean, if I bought myself a Harley and I pulled Ace Hardware to buy something, you know, some other motorcycle guy is going to come up when he sees my bike because we do that. And if you go fishing, you necessarily, Tom, you make friends with people that like to fish, and you talk fishing with Bill and Herman and others because it's a shared experience, it's a shared like. There's avid bicyclists that are out there that, you know, bicycling is it in the universe. Well, the fellowship that we have as believers is not based on shared experiences. It's not based on shared likes of style and whatnot. In its purest form, it is based only on the fellowship that we have with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the things that I have always loved about Family Life Church, one of the things that really makes me happy and proud to be a part of this church, is that we are such a cross-section of people. We're not very monolithic. You have people here with very advanced degrees, like you, Dr. Will, and people here with no degrees, and we're one body. You have people here that are different colors, different ethnic backgrounds, but we're one body. We have people here that prefer a more liturgical style of worship and hymnody. And we have people here that really don't prefer that and don't really care for it. But we're together as one body. And that's how God's family is supposed to be. It's not a unifying out of shared experience and shared taste and shared ethnic background. It's unity over the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. Can I hear an amen to that? This is why it makes no sense to try to share close bonds with non-believers, because there can never be any real fellowship with a non-believer. There can be friendship. You can go fishing together. You can do things together, but there can never be a unity of your hearts. You can never have that with a non-believer if you are a true believer. Now, I learned that the hard way when I was in my early 20s, and my very first girlfriend was not a believer. Now, she was probably very nominal. I don't know for sure, but she was a very nominal Christian, if she was a Christian. And she was a nice girl. She was a devout girl. She was good in every way. She wasn't immoral. She wasn't loose. She had a full-time job. Everything about it was good, but our hearts were not one. We had fun together. We did stuff together for a year, like water skiing and whatnot, but there was just something. It was not there. It just wasn't there. And when that relationship ended, and I had a chance some months later to go out one night with a Christian girl from a Bible study I went to, that one date I had with that girl, it was only one date with her, it's like, wow, this is incredible. Because our hearts were the same. The relationship never went anywhere, but we shared a commonality of who Jesus Christ is. We had a fellowship. I had fun with the first girlfriend. She's great. She's wonderful. I still talk to her. We still visit her once in a while when we go to Baltimore. But with the one that absolutely I knew was a Christian, there was a fellowship. It was different. Corinthians says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Ever try to mix oil and water? I mean, you can stir it, you can shake it, but it separates. It doesn't work together. What accord has Christ with Belial? See, there's that Honda reference again, Ray Allen. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So a man and a woman who are united in marriage, united by marriage, but they don't share faith in Christ, will never have more than a temporary relationship in this life. They will have a temporary friendship. They'll share some things in common. But a man and a woman who know Christ as their Savior and Lord and who are united in marriage will have a fellowship that goes way beyond common likes and dislikes and sharing a home and sharing a bed and sharing vacations and raising kids together. Amen. That's right. Why would you want to form a business partnership with somebody who is not a Christian? Someone who does not share your spiritual convictions, does not have the ethics that you have as a believer. Why would you form a business with them? People do it all the time. Christians do it and I always think, what are you doing? The Bible says don't do that. There's a reason the Bible says not to do that. Be partnered instead with one who shares the convictions of God's word. So our fellowship with God through Christ makes it possible for us to have fellowship with one another. And it's a fellowship that's a deep, profound, it's a Holy Spirit, koinonia type fellowship. It's not just a, well, I like motorcycles, all my buddies do too. It's deep. It cuts past the ethnic differences, our personal tastes, our styles. It cuts across all that, and we are one faith, one church. John says at the end of this little text, these four verses, that these things have been written so that your joy might be complete. Do you have joy today in your heart? Don't answer that out loud. Do you have joy? Do you have joy? Did you have joy when you woke up this morning? The alarm clock woke you up. Do you have joy Monday morning if you have a job that you go to? This morning, as I was preparing myself, I was thinking about this point and thinking about all the times when I don't feel joy, when I feel dread at what I have to do, but comparing my feelings with what God's Word says. George, this is written that your joy might be complete. This is written that your joy might be full. And so I see no reason that we as believers ought not to be walking in joy despite our challenges, despite the health issues, the cares and concerns, the financial concerns, the yellow slip, pink slip you got from your job, the wayward children, whatever's going on. And those things are all real and they can be all very painful. And yet John, the inspired writer, says, I write these things that your joy might be full. So who are you going to believe, your feelings or the Word of God? I am going to do my best to believe the Word of God, to live according to the Word of God and say, okay, Lord, my joy can be full. It's impossible to know any kind of lasting joy outside of knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. People try to do it all the time. Robin Williams is a world-famous comedian. Everybody assumed that he was truly happy because he was always smiling and always making everybody else laugh. And that illusion was shattered by his suicide. Where is the joy in those that have achieved the highest pinnacles of success that the world has to offer? Did you see joy in Prince? Did you see joy in Whitney Houston? Did you see joy in Michael Jackson? Do you see joy in those that are still alive? People like Madonna or Beyonce or Kim Kardashian or Bruce Jenner. Do you look at them? Do you see the documentaries? Do you read the news articles and say, now there's a person that's found joy? You don't, do you? There's no joy there. Sure, there's money. There's fashion. There's celebrityism. There's affairs and sex and whatever. But do you see joy? You don't see joy. It's all an illusion of joy. It's like a paper wall where the backdrop is painted on it, and it's just paper pushed on it, and there's nothing there. So many rich, famous people seem to have it all, but they're living sad, miserable, lonely, purposeless lives. And who are their friends? Their friends are others who are sad, miserable, lonely, and purposeless. Christ came, my friends, to give us abundant life. We have the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Like Mark said, that is not based on works. We have been given, we've been imputed a righteousness. We have the joy of knowing that our spiritual debt has been paid in full. It's paid in full. We have the joy of knowing that though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Christ is not only hope for this life. Paul could write, this from 1 Corinthians 15, I trust, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of most people most to be pitied. Paul saying, if Jesus is only good for this life, for the 30, 40, 70, 80, 90 years that you have, if he's only for this life, people ought to feel sorry for us. Paul's saying, look, people, Christianity is not just for this life. That's just a tiny portion of it. We have the joy of knowing that when we close our eyelids in death, whether that's this afternoon or 80 years from now, that we will awaken in the presence of God. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like one old hymn says, There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what John's talking about when he says, I write these things so that your joy, so that our joy might be complete. In 1 John, the author calls readers back to the three basics of the Christian life. And the three basics are doctrine, true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. All three. True doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. And these first few verses that we looked at this morning are especially calling us back to the foundational doctrine that Jesus Christ is true God who came in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. John Piper reminds us that those who do not come to Christ, those who reject, do not reject because of insufficient testimony. It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's not because there's not sufficient evidence to prove to them that, yes, Jesus is true God and true man. It's not because there's insufficient information. It is because of darkness of heart. The gospel writer, John, in chapter 3 of the main gospel says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will deny the truth of Christ. That's a necessary truth. Those who want to live in darkness will reject the truths of the Christian faith. Those who care not to know the truth, to live in the truth, to live in the light, will resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. While those who surrender to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will enter into the life that is truly life. Amen. Amen. I would suggest as we move forward from this place that in your own quiet times, prayer times, devotional times at home, that you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're really short books, and it will prepare your heart for this series on these little gospels, little epistles. 1st John is, it can be a little bit difficult to preach on because he keeps coming back to the same theme. So it's not chronological where he starts here, moves here. But throughout the book, he'll keep tying things together, like short-circuiting things. And so I think if you read it ahead of time, you will think of things that I don't have time to mention or that I fail to mention, and it will all blend together in a wonderful unifying thing that will speak to your heart and will enhance, not enhance, but will cause your faith to soar, will cause your worship of God to soar as you see again the grand truths of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. There is nothing on all the earth like your word. There is no writing of man, no poetry, no philosophical writing that can even hold a candle or come close to what we find in your precious word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for using it to convict us of our sins, of our darkness, but also to convict us of the joyful truth of the gospel and of who Jesus Christ is. Father, I pray that these truths that we've just touched on this morning, because of the shortness of time we have together, will resound in our hearts like the deep bass notes of a mighty pipe organ as we go throughout this week, Lord. Bring them to our minds, and may there truly be a complete joy that overshadows all the other things that happen in life, this life, this week, that so easily steal our joy away. Thank you for redeeming our souls from the darkness. Hallelujah. As we close, I would just give a general invitation to this room full of people that if you're here today and you've never fully put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you've never fully understood it before, and today you've heard his word and God has spoken to your heart, in your heart right now, say yes to him. I'm not asking you to put a hand up. I'm not asking you to come forward or stand up. I'm asking you in your heart to say yes to him right now. He's listening. He can hear you. And he's looking for your answer right now. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.